Good morning. Good to see you. It's windy out there, isn't it? But still, going to bath. Better than yesterday. Today's scripture reading can be found in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment, righteous judgment, will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is God's word. So we've been in a sermon series where we've been talking about the importance of generosity in the life of a believer. And there are many aspects of generosity, but one aspect of generosity that I think tends to get overlooked that I want to focus on today is how believers are called to be generous in their estimation of others, in their opinion of others, how they think about others, in their refusal not to judge others. So that's what I want to focus on today. You know, I could have chosen a passage in Matthew 7. Is it Matthew 7? Yes, it is Matthew 7. Where Jesus says, at the start of the passage, "Judge not that you be not judged." But I chose this one. And Paul echoes Jesus in verse 1. Because in verse 1 it says, "You have no excuse, every one of you who judges." Now what does Jesus or Paul mean here? Well, to explain what Jesus or Paul means, I want to explain three or four things, okay? The first thing I want to explain is what it means to judge. What does it mean not to judge? When Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," what does judge mean? Okay? So I want to give you a definition of judge. But the second thing that I'll talk about is why people are so judgmental. I mean, we all have a tendency to be judgmental, don't we? Even if we don't express it with our words, we think it in our minds. But why are we so judgmental? What is the reason for our judgmentalism? And how can we stop being judgmental? That's the third thing, which is really a sub-point of point two. Okay. But if you want to put it to a third category, how can we stop being judgmental? And the fourth thing is, what will happen if we continue to be judgmental? Okay, the consequences of being judgmental. Okay, so first, what it means to judge. So if there's one command of Jesus that is a favorite of our culture, it's this one, right? "Judge not, that you be not judged." I mean, even non-religious people who haven't stepped one foot into a church or haven't read one page of the Bible can quote this one, "Judge not that you be not judged." And of course, you know, it doesn't mean what they think it means, right? They think it means, you know, don't call out another person's sin. Don't say that what another person chooses to do or what another person chooses to believe is wrong. That's judging, and you shouldn't do that. Right? Don't evaluate another person's belief or behavior. That's judging, and that's what Jesus tells us not to do. But of course, Jesus doesn't mean that. Jesus doesn't mean that. You know, we have to observe that judging is a uniquely human capacity. So I have a cat, and my cat, you know, my cat has never waited for me at the door when I come home late saying, "Where were you? I've been waiting all day. Where were you?" I once accidentally hurt my cat. I was clipping my cat's claws, and I clipped it too close, and I made it bleed. And as far as I know, it's never held a grudge against me. But this is what humans do. This is a uniquely human thing to do. And so Jesus couldn't have been saying something like, "Oh, don't call out another person's, don't evaluate another person's behavior or beliefs. Don't discern between right and wrong." Because to prohibit us from doing such things would be like prohibiting us from being human. This is not possible for us not to do this. Even the people who say you shouldn't judge, they end up judging people who judge, don't they? And that just shows the folly of saying don't ever judge anything. The Bible says that we are created in the image of God, and God judges. God is a judge. And it is very natural for us to judge. But what could Jesus mean when he says, "Judge not"? Or what could Paul mean when he says, "You have no excuse, you who judge"? Well, you know, they're talking about a certain way of judging. You know, they're talking about a certain way. They're saying something like this: judge, but don't judge in a judgmental way. Don't judge in a condemning way. Don't be quick to judge. I think John Stott got it right when he said something like this. He said, when Jesus commands us not to judge, he means don't be quick to judge. Don't condemn others. Don't label others. You know, one of the tendencies that we have as human beings is to label people, don't we? "Hey guys, come on in. Good to see you." It's great to have you guys. Thanks for joining us. I've been talking about Jesus' command, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And I've been trying to explain what Jesus means when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged," or what Paul means in verse 1 when he says, "You have no excuse, every one of you who judges." And I've been trying to explain that what Jesus means is not that we shouldn't judge, but we shouldn't judge in a condemning way. We shouldn't judge in a judgmental way, which is what we have a habit of doing. You know, we have a habit of labeling people with negative stereotypes, don't we? But Jesus never did that. Jesus never, ever did that. You know, Jesus had an adversarial relationship with the religious authorities of his day, right? With the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And part of it had to do with the fact that the religious authorities loved labeling people, loved judging people with the label of sinner. And they refused to have anything to do with the people who they labeled sinner. But Jesus wasn't like that, was he? Jesus never ever did that. Jesus welcomed people. Jesus accepted people. The proof of which was Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, and he also ate with Pharisees. Right? Jesus practiced table fellowship with everyone. And Jesus refused to label people because he knew that behind the label were real life people that he wanted to get to know, that he wanted to minister to, that he wanted to love. So Jesus couldn't have meant, you know, don't judge, because you know what? Jesus called sin, sin. Jesus condemned sin, but he didn't do what we have a tendency to do, which is we have a tendency to have us versus them mentality, right? Us, the good people, them, you know, those evil people, those bad people. But Jesus never did that, okay? So a good application question here, okay? You know, a good sermon has good application questions. Not at the end, but the beginning as well, and the middle, and the end. But a good application question to ask ourselves is here. Are we like the religious authorities? Or are we like Jesus? Are we quick with the judgment and the condemnation? Do we label people with negative stereotypes? Or are we welcoming to people? Do we accept people? Okay, again, I'm not saying, by the way, that we should never condemn any kind of sin. And of course, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did condemn sin sometimes, but he never condemned people. Okay? He never condemned people. Okay. So, now let's talk about why we're so judgmental. And Paul explains it in verse 1 when he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" In other words, do you dare, you sinners? Paul doesn't say that here. I mean, he doesn't use the word sinners, but he implies that you sinners, you who sin, do you dare to judge sinners who sin like you do? You know, we are judgmental. And do you know where it comes from? It comes from removing ourselves from the company of sinners and putting ourselves in the place of God, putting ourselves in God's judgment seat, a seat of judgment that only God can occupy, but we try to occupy. James, the brother of Jesus, he wrote a book in the New Testament called the Book of James. And he says the unspoken part out loud, right? The part that Paul didn't say. He says it out loud when he says in James 4:12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" In other words, who are you to take up God's seat of judgment, which is only the seat that God can occupy, which is what we're doing when we're judging and condemning other people. I mean, that's only what God can do. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't call out sin. But only God is allowed to condemn. Right? Paul seems to imply that we would be less inclined to do this. We would be less inclined to be judgmental if we saw ourselves as we should, which is that if we saw ourselves as sinners, as if we saw our sin. You know, Paul is talking about a spiritual sickness here. And one of the signs of spiritual sickness is that we tend to be stricter with others than with ourselves. We find fault with others. We claim to be able to peer into other people's hearts and say, I know your faults, I know your sin, but we are blind to our own. We condone our sins, but we condemn others for theirs. And that's a spiritual sickness that we have. But one of the signs of spiritual health is what? Spiritually healthy people know themselves and know what's wrong with themselves. And they're more offended by what's wrong with them than what's wrong with other people. And as we all know, when something is close to us, it looks really huge to us, right? I mean, this microphone looks huge to me because it's really close to me. But when something is far away from us, like this, for example, that heater over there, it looks really small. But spiritually healthy people see a close-up view of their own hearts, and they don't claim to be able to see the hearts of other people. And therefore, their sins look huge to them compared to the sins of other people. And that's what spiritually healthy people do, you see. So, one of the reasons we are quick to judge is that we are spiritually sick. We are spiritually sick. And we don't see our sins. But we claim to be able to see the sins of others. And we take up God's seat of judgment, which is only because the seat of judgment that only God is allowed to take up. And we condemn others. And we're quick to judge. Okay, so how do we become spiritually healthy? How do we remove our spiritual sickness? Well, we will never understand that unless we understand who Paul is writing about, unless we get contextual information about this passage. And it is commonly understood by all who study the Bible, the New Testament, that Paul was writing about Gentiles in chapter 1, but Jews in chapter 2. So Paul turns his attention from Gentiles in chapter 1 to Jews in chapter 2. So when Paul says, you have no excuse, you means the Jews. You have no excuse. Now, why would Jews think that they have no excuse? Why would Jews be so quick to judge? You know what Jewish people were like? Devoted to the law. Right? Studied the law all their life, from childhood. You know, learn from the law and try to obey the law. And if you were a Jew devoted to the law, would you think it's fair how Paul describes Jews? Because how Paul describes Jews is damning, right? Kind of interesting too, but damning. Like, for example, in verse 5, he describes them as having hard and impenitent hearts. Verse 8, he describes them as self-seeking and disobedient. How can anyone spend all of their life studying the law and trying to keep the law so much that they even separated themselves from other people who didn't study the law and obey the law? How can anyone describe them as being self-seeking and hard-hearted? It just doesn't make any sense. It's like describing some Amish people, you know? You know what the Amish, they're driving around in their little buggies. You guys are so hard-hearted. You guys are godless heathens. It's like saying that. It's like telling Canadians, you guys are hockey haters. It just doesn't make any sense. Why would Paul say that? Because there are two ways to be hard-hearted and self-seeking and self-centered. There are two ways. One way is by ignoring God's law, rejecting all authority, just living as however you want, saying, you know, you don't get to tell me what to do. You know, nobody gets to tell me what to do. I'm going to live the way that I want. But the other way is trying to keep God's law, but doing it not because you love God, but doing it to prove what a good person you are, how spiritual you are, and why God should favor you. Why God should favor you. So one way, there are two ways to be self-seeking and self-centered and hard-hearted. And one way is the rebellious way, right? Nobody gets to tell me what to do, living a lawless life. But the other way is living a religious life. Being very, very religious, but not doing it out of a love for God, but doing it to show why God should favor you. Why God should favor you. And both ways, you know, you think that they're opposite ways, but they're not really opposite ways. They're just the same way of being self-centered and hard-hearted. Martin Luther King Jr., the great civil rights leader, once said in a sermon, most of us live needing to look down on others. And what he meant by that is one of the ways that we feel better about ourselves, right? Because if there's somebody in this world who's worse than us, then we can feel not so bad about ourselves, right? If we criticize other people, then we don't have to look closely at our own sins, at our own faults, what's wrong with us. And this impulse to find fault with others, right, is basically a religious impulse, isn't it? It's a religious impulse, and that's why a lot of people hate religion and hate going to church, because they think that other people are going to judge them. And there's a lot of debate in our culture about whether religion has a positive influence or a negative influence, but whether religion harms or helps is really largely determined by whether we use religion to justify ourselves and judge other people. When we use religion to justify ourselves and judge other people, of course it has a harmful effect on us and a harmful effect on our society as well. But I want you to hear this when I say, Jesus was in many ways anti-religious. Okay? Now, I need to explain this, okay? Because that's a very loaded statement. And what I mean is that Jesus didn't practice religion the way that it was practiced, commonly practiced by the religious authorities back then. And whenever Jesus met people, he never asked them to be more religious. But he asked them to put their faith in him. Put their faith in him. Now, what is the difference between being religious and putting our faith in Jesus? And I think it can be explained this way. Okay? Being religious says, religion says, do this, do that, and you will be safe. You will receive favor from God. See, religion, it makes a checklist of things to do. With the implicit understanding, if you do these things, then you will be safe. God will favor you. And the checklist of things to do, they're not really for God. We're not really doing it out of love for God, but we're doing this with the hope that after satisfying all the demands that God makes of us, that we will be safe and God will favor us. And that's what religion does. You know, but it leads to anxiety. Do you know why? Because we can never be sure that we've done everything perfectly right. And it leads to pride as well, because the only way that we can measure ourselves is by comparing ourselves with other people and trying to be humbler than other people and more moral than other people and more spiritual than other people, more disciplined than other people. And that's what the religious authorities back then were doing. They were anxious and they were proud. But faith, on the other hand, faith says this: there's nothing that I can do to save myself. I have nothing to stand on. Nothing to stand on. No moral record, no spiritual resume can I give to God. I am a sinner. I am spiritually bankrupt. I have zero on my spiritual account. zero on my moral account. And all I can do is throw myself at the mercy of God. All I can do is throw myself at the feet of God, at the feet of Jesus, and ask for forgiveness and plead for mercy and surrender myself to Him. So you see the difference between religion and faith. See, religion resists surrender because religion thinks, oh, there's still something that I can do. But faith, the only option that it has is to surrender, because it knows that it has absolutely zero in their spiritual and moral account. Flannery O'Connor is a Catholic writer. She explores topics related to faith and religion, especially in her neck of the woods, which is the American South. And in a short story called Revelation, she writes of a Mrs. Turpin. And the only reason I mention this is because through this short story, I think we can learn about the difference between faith and religion. So she writes of a Mrs. Turpin. Mrs. Turpin is a middle-aged, self-righteous, religious person. Okay? And so she's a type I think in the short story, she thanks God that God didn't make her born black. Or like white trash, that's what she calls them. But while visiting a doctor's office, she has a confrontation with a teenage girl who insults her. And this insult, it nags at her. So she's called an old warthog from hell. And this insult, it stays with her. She can't put it out of her mind. It is implied that she knows deep inside her that there's some truth to it. And the reason that it nags at her is because it begins to awaken in her the sense that there is something wrong with me. I am not who I think I was. I might be a hog from hell after all. As the day wears on and the night falls, she receives a vision from God, a revelation, as a sheer act of grace from God. She sees in this vision, she sees a bridge stretching from earth to heaven. And on this bridge is a vast horde of souls, a parade of people marching their way to heaven. But to her shock, to her utter surprise, the people who are first to go to heaven are all the people that she despises, all the people that she's looked down on. So the black and white trash, the people who she calls freaks and lunatics. But bringing up the rear, at the very end of the line, are all the people that she respects. You know, the nice religious people. The people who behave decently like her. And there's a line in that short story that I love. She's so brilliant. I mean, so the line is about religious people at the end of the line, at the end of the parade. And Flannery O'Connor writes, as they marched upwards, Mrs. Turpin could see by their shocked and altered faces that their virtues were being burnt away. Their virtues were being burnt away. And this is Flannery O'Connor's insight. It's a biblical insight. And she had the insight to see that if we make it to heaven, it won't be because of our virtues. And in fact, our virtues will need to be burnt away if they're used to justify ourselves and judge other people. If we make it heaven, it will not be because of our virtues. You see the way to spiritual health. You see the way to stop being judgmental against other people. It's to understand. It starts with this understanding that it's not because of our virtues or our religion. But rather, it's because we see our sins. And seeing our sins, We throw ourselves at the mercy of God, at the feet of Christ. And we come to discover his kindness. And understanding his kindness and discovering his kindness, it leads us to repentance. So to recap, what Jesus said, judge not, he didn't mean don't judge. He meant don't judge in a condemning way. And why we are so judgmental is because we really are blind to our own sins. It's a symptom of our spiritual sickness. And the way to recover from our spiritual sickness is to see our sins, but to also see the kindness of God. See the kindness of God, especially in the fact that Jesus himself took our sins upon himself on the cross and condemned sin so that we can be alive to God. And seeing his kindness, allowing that kindness to melt our hearts to repentance. Okay, last part. What will happen if we remain judgmental? What are the consequences of judging others? Well, Paul talks about this in verse 1. You who pass judgment, condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And what he means by that is, you know, it's actually Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, offers a pretty good explanation of what he meant. He said, nothing that we despise in the other man is entirely absent from ourselves. How Paul explains it is in another part of the Bible. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. All sin is common to man. And what this means is that when we condemn other people, we're actually condemning ourselves. Because that condemnation that we give to other people will come full circle back to us. Because how it works is this. If we are merely religious, and we don't experience a change of heart that comes from putting our faith in Jesus Christ, then we might be able to restrain ourselves for a little while through our willpower. And I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of other people. We might be able to restrain ourselves for a little while by our willpower. Restrain ourselves from doing what other people do, doing the things that we condemn in other people. We might be able to restrain ourselves through our willpower, but our willpower will give out, and we will give up, and we will end up just like the people that we condemned. And the bullet that we use to shoot other people will end up shooting us. And the same condemnation we gave to other people will be used to condemn us. The remedy, the only remedy I know. Stop being religious. Put your faith in Christ. Stop just going through the motions of religion. Surrender to Christ. And the evidence of this faith is what Paul talks about in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, God will render to each one according to his works. To the one who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And this doesn't mean that we can earn eternal life. This doesn't mean that we can deserve eternal life by doing good works. Because that would mean that Paul would be contradicting himself. Because in another part of the Bible, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, we have been saved by grace through faith, not by works. And since I don't believe that Paul contradicted himself, Paul could not be saying that we can deserve eternal life by doing good works. So what did Paul mean here? Well, it means that there's an evidence. There's evidence of faith. There's evidence that you put your faith in Christ. And the evidence is good works. Faith produces good works. But what kind of works does faith produce? And I'll tell you what kind of works faith produces. It produces works of love. Faith works through love, Paul says. And we know that love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And if we really put our faith in Christ, instead of being merely religious, then instead of judging, condemning other people, we will believe all things. We will bear all things. We will endure all things. We will hope all things. So let us resolve not to judge or to condemn. If we are tempted to judge, I think we should, you know, it would be a very, very good idea to pray for the people that we are tempted to judge, and pray for ourselves as well, that we be reminded of our own sins and how God has had mercy on us. And may that motivate us to have mercy on other people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the love that was revealed in the coming of Christ, how you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that we may not perish, but have eternal life. Oh Lord, I pray that you will teach us how to live a life of faith rather than just being religious, so that we may experience a measure of eternal life now and eternal life to the full when we meet you again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.